I do want to say thank you to everyone who last week kind of stood in for me, both in music and to Brother Ronnie Toon and preaching. It was so ironic, really just a matter of providence. If you believe in our God, you know that there really are no coincidences. And he had already planned to be here last Sunday. And so when I called him and told him what was going on, he said, well, I guess I'll just come and do something instead of coming and doing nothing. So that's what he did. And so thankful for all of our, for Mary Ann for stepping in, for Donovan and Lily. Of course, they were already planned to anyway, but for them to step in and help out as well, it was just such a blessing. We have a long list of people who are so talented and so gracious and willing to assist and help. It's just such a blessing. And I don't know that you realize how blessed we truly are in that, because there are churches this morning that are having to scramble just to find someone to play the piano or find someone to help out with various things. And we just have such a blessing. And I'm so thankful that we're able to send some of our people to those churches to help out when they need help. And so just such great privilege that the Lord has given us. We're going to be looking in the book of Zechariah this morning, Zechariah chapter 4. After I preached chapters 1-3 last time, I will tell you, I walked down from the pulpit knowing that it was too much. And that was confirmed to me several times. Not in a rude kind of way or anything. Very encouraging. You've all been encouraging, but a few of you at least have asked, can you please slow down for Zechariah? We really want to see some of these things that you're showing us. And that kind of works out for me, because some of my sermon plans in the future have changed. And so now that gives me a little more time to kind of get ready for that as well. And plus, again, this is one of the most Christ-centered books of all. I think I told you, if Isaiah could be called the fifth gospel, then Zechariah is surely the sixth gospel. And so just an amazing, amazing book. And we're just gonna look at chapter 4. I'm not gonna take each vision one at a time, but I think especially for this one, it would be good to go and look at it a little more in depth. Zechariah chapter 4, if you need a little help finding that, by the way, that's on page 944 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. So Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the angel who talked to me came again and woke me like a man who is aroused out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that were on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked to me with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts have sent me to you. And whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh, which range through the whole earth. And in verse 11, Then I, Zechariah, said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to them, "What are these two branches of olive trees that which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." This is the word of our Lord. You know, you say a lot of things and you plan a lot of things about what kind of parent you're going to be before you have kids. And then you have kids and most of those plans go away pretty quick. And Roxanne and I were no different before we had kids. I think I've told some of you this. Before we had kids, we were kind of one of these, you know, our kids are going to read books. They're not going to be watching television. And one of the things that we specifically said was that our kids are not going to know cartoon characters. They're not going to become so familiar with cartoon characters. And listen, if you're able to do that, then that is wonderful. That did not work out for us. In fact, to this day, I can quote you every Dora the Explorer episode that has ever been aired. I still have nightmares about Swiper stealing things from me. And you know, what's really bad about it is that, and maybe some of you with your younger kids, you've maybe experienced this. This would happen to Roxanne and I, that we would be in the evening watching one of their shows, one of their cartoons, and then it would be time to put them to bed. And so we put them to bed. And then we come back to the living room, and 45 minutes later, we realize we are still watching these cartoons. And you really get into the drama of it too. I would be there. I'd be like, "Honey, I don't think Bob is going to be able to fix this." Yes, he can. And so, you know, you really get into the drama of it, you know? And so we would look at each other. We'd be like, "Why are we still here?" And when I was a younger Christian in the faith, that was a question I asked. You know, the Lord has saved us. The Lord has forgiven us. The Lord's perfected us. He's justified us. Why does he not just take us on to heaven? Why am I still here? Why are we still here? Now, I haven't asked that question in that way in a long time, but the older I get, the more I realize that that question does tend to stay with you. It just stays with you in different ways. Like, for example, maybe you're a young adult who is getting ready to go to college. You got your whole life in front of you, and you're wondering, am I going to make an impact? Is anything I do going to make a difference? What is my purpose going to be? Or maybe you're an adult in your mid-ages, and you're realizing that your life has really not turned out the way that you thought it was, and now you're looking at it and wondering, is the rest of my life going to be this way? And you're wondering, what's the reason for that? What is the purpose for that? Or maybe you're one of our older saints and you feel like you've made your contribution. You feel like you've done the work and now it's time to kind of pass the baton and you're wondering, what's left for me to do? Is there anything left? Maybe you have an aged parent who is in assisted living or in the nursing home. I know I heard this from my parent. You know, I'm hurting so bad and I'm so sick. Why won't the Lord just take me home? Why am I still here? Why won't he just take me home? And if you have ever asked a question like that or to some similar way, then the second half of the eight visions is really going to answer that question for you. As long as God still has us here, he has a purpose for us to fulfill. And while it may not be the purpose as if the way that we tend to think of purposes today, it is a purpose that the God of all glory and the sovereign creator of all the universe has given you. And he wants you to fulfill. As I said, we've worked our way through the first half of Zechariah's visions, and we're going to slow down and kind of take our time through the rest of them. But what the series is doing, just to give you a recap, it's really working its way through the process of Israel's redemption. And in the same way, it is working its way through kind of the process of our redemption by comparison and on the individual level. Isaiah and Daniel had promised a two-stage redemption to where on the one hand, Israel would go back physically into the land and they would be restored. But then there was also a spiritual redemption that was coming that, according to Daniel, was not going to take 70 years, but was actually going to take 490 years, according to Daniel 9. And during that time, they're going to come back into the land and they're going to be there, but their spiritual redemption is still to come. And Zechariah is filling that out for us, filling out what that is going to be. And so the first stage involved coming back from Babylon, but the second stage involves being redeemed from our sins. And in this series of visions, the first vision, you may remember, is a vision of, there's a picture up there I was depending on. There's a picture, it was the nations at rest, which sounds good at first. It was a man among myrtle trees. That's what it was. I drew a blank. It was a man among the myrtle trees, and it was nations at rest, which sounds good. But the truth is that it wasn't good because these nations are at rest because they believe that they have gotten rid of God's presence on the earth. And now they're kind of living large, so they think. It is a false peace. It is a false rest. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said that religion is the most destructive force on earth, and only science and technology can rid us of it. That was the philosophical premise behind Star Trek, that series, that technology and knowledge and science is going to lead us to a utopia when all religion is squashed, is taken out. Vision 2 was God will bring judgment on those nations. They may think that they are at rest, but it is a lie. And that God will bring judgment upon the nations. And then vision 3, God is measuring the Jerusalem, and it is becoming a city without walls. And the reason why it will be a city without walls is because the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will extend all over the earth. That all nations will come to it and will be his people. And so a Jew is not one who is merely a Jew outwardly, as Paul says, but now a Jew is one who has come to the faith of Abraham, which is now in Christ Jesus. And so the new Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem that we pray for, is this new Jerusalem that will encompass the entire earth. It's a symbolic way of talking about the church and about the return of Christ. And how is this going to happen in vision 4? That God will provide a cleansing for his people, symbolized in the cleansing of the high priest, Joshua. God will cleanse the sin. He will first of all defeat the accuser, the Satan, the adversary, Satan. He will defeat him and rebuke him. He will crush his head. And he will take off the filthy garments of the high priest, and he will put on the clean, pure, white vestments of his own righteousness to his people. And here is the center of all of those visions in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, they are but a sign. They are for a sign of a greater reality." And what is the greater promise that is coming? Watch this. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." The branch is coming. "For behold, on the stone I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares Yahweh of hosts." And watch this. "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." On one day, that is coming according to this. On one day, God is going to send his priest king that he is calling the branch, and that priest king is going to remove the iniquity of all his people in that one day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because this is the day that we all now live in when we know Christ. But all of that centers on this promise of this coming branch. But now the question is, where do we go from there? Sin has been atoned for. We've been cleansed. And just like our initial question, what happens next? What happens next? Applying this to our own lives, we are saved and justified. We are cleansed from our sins through the forgiveness of God. But now what? Now what? And that's when we come to the second half of the visions. That's when we come to the next four. And forgiveness of sins and justification, beloved, what we're going to find out, that justification and forgiveness of sins is not the end of our Christian life, but it is but the beginning. It is the start of our lives. It is not the end of our lives. And so what is God going to do? And what we see through this vision, is that God is going to teach us to pursue the kingdom of God. That is why he leaves us here, to pursue that kingdom, both in our own hearts and in the world. We are to pursue his kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and through that, he will provide for all your needs. And that's what he's going to show us in this vision. And so we pursue the kingdom of God. Pursue God's kingdom, and we will do it through our reliance upon the Spirit and through our obedience to the Word, is what we'll find. So beginning in verses 1 through 10, I'm just going to include the vision along with the explanation. And so verses 1 through 10, we pursue God's kingdom by relying upon his Spirit's empowerment. Relying upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to read through the vision again. I will say this. We don't really understand the process of how getting prophetic words worked. Apparently, Zechariah had fallen into a deeper state of trance, or a deeper state of subconscious, and the angel had to somewhat nudge him back awake. We don't quite understand that. But he is roused by the angel, like being awakened from sleep. And once again, the angel asks him, what do you see? And Zechariah sees a lampstand, or this is actually the word menorah. And it is quite detailed. Now, this menorah is different than what you're used to seeing, like what they had in the temple, what you see in modern synagogues. This menorah, you know, the one that you're used to seeing just kind of has a stand, and then there's kind of seven branches that goes out on each side and comes to a center one. And that's what they had in the original temple. And that is what you see in synagogues. But that is not probably what we're talking about here. What we're talking about, and we found some of these, are these kind of clay lamps that we know existed and we found that date back to this time. And so instead of having seven individual branches, what you have is you have a single stand that comes to the top, and there's like a bowl in the middle, and then that bowl kind of bends out into seven lips, and that's what makes the little, I don't know, the fire, wick, whatever. So, but that's what makes that. And if you hold that picture up just for a second, Mark, imagine that you're seeing that one on my right, I guess that would be your left, and you see that kind of single stand going up. And what Zechariah is seeing is he's seeing a candle stand like that, but standing beside it are two olive branches, and there are two lines that are kind of going to the middle of that center stand, feeding oil up into the bowl, which is then feeding the fire that is going off of the seven lips. So that's the image that you're looking at. That's what he's seeing. I looked all over for kind of a picture that would kind of show it, but all the pictures showed a traditional menorah and kind of messed up the image. And so that's the best I can do. I'm sorry, I'm not an artist, but started to call Dan, but you know, then I didn't. So in the vision, there are two olive trees that are standing on both sides, and there's basically a pipe or a reed that is going to the center stand and is feeding oil into the middle bowl, which is then feeding the seven lamps on top. And Zechariah asks, what are these? And what's interesting is that the angel kind of answers back to him, wait, you don't know what these are? You don't know this? It's kind of like, well, no. How would he? Surely you know what these are, right? This is the only time this happens in all the visions, which tells me that there's something important about this vision that you're wanting to see. He's kind of dragging out the answer. He's building up anticipation, building it up, saying he's making us wait just a little longer. It's like you're watching a movie and this great action scene starts to happen. And what do? They show it in slow motion, because they just want you to savor it in. That's what Zechariah is doing here with his words. He's saying, what are these? What is this? And what's interesting is that the angel doesn't actually answer the question. He doesn't. Instead, he just tells them what it means. And he says to him in verse, my pages keep flipping, but he says to him in verse six, probably the most famous verse in this book. Not by power or by strength, but rather by my spirit. Not by military strength. Not by any individual power. But only by my spirit. Beloved, here's the point, that of all the physical strength, all the armies or power in the world, none of that can build God's kingdom. Only the spirit of God can. None of the plotting, none of the fads, none of those things, only the spirit of God. You can get a charismatic leader who can build a crowd, but only Jesus can build a church. And that's the whole point of this. Therefore, it is the Spirit that we must rely upon to do any ministry whatsoever. And I know that many of you, you're coming off of VBS. You're feeling what I call the VBS hangover right now. Can I say that? Okay. I call it the camp hangover, so I'll call you the VBS hangover. You're experiencing that and you're tired and you're thinking, I just don't know that I have it to go in through the rest of the week. Beloved, anything we do, we must rely upon the Spirit on, and He will give you the strength as you need it. He will supply you with what you need. And so what does it mean to rely on Him? Well, number one, it means to trust that what the Lord has begun, He will bring to completion. What the Lord begins, He will complete. There is a divine logic to salvation that if the Lord starts it, He will complete it. Now, if we initiate it, then that means it's up to us to complete it. There's a divine logic in that. And so what we see here, and look in verses 7-9 in chapter 4. I'm about to turn that fan off. In chapter 7, verses 9, it says, who are you? He kind of gives this taunt. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? A plain. And He will bring the top stone and place it on top. In other words, imagine like an old temple, if you will, and they didn't have shingles and all that stuff. There was a huge stone that had to be brought in, and it had to be lifted up, and it was placed on the top of the structure, and that meant that it was finished. And when that is done, Zerubbabel with his own hands will take that top stone, and he will lay it on top of the temple, and it will be done. In other words, according to verse 9, he says, for the hands of the governor, Zerubbabel, have laid the foundation of this house. thus his hand shall also complete it. What the Lord has begun in him, he will bring it to completion. From bottom to top, from floor to ceiling, from foundation to roof, Zechariah will complete the job. He will see it done, because what God has begun through him, he will finish it through him. And God makes a similar promise like this to believers in Philippians 1:6. You all know this verse. That I am confident, I am sure of this, that what God has begun, a good work in you, he will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. If God starts it, he will finish it. If God began a good work in you, then he will bring it to conclusion. That is why in Romans 8, that great golden chain of salvation, those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. You can't break that chain. Sometimes I hear people say, yeah, I see that, but you know, you can step in and you can break it at any point. Are you more powerful than God? You think you can do that? What God began, he will bring to completion. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. I don't have it on the board. But the Spirit that is testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God. And one of the ways he is doing that is by guiding us into spiritual maturity, stronger faith, deeper love for God, and a more perfect obedience. And if you are growing in those ways, then beloved, that is the Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are God's child. And you are in the right direction. You are of him. Relying on his spirit means that what the Lord begins, he will bring it to completion. But number two, it also means that we will not despise the little things. Not despise. The Lord says, blessed are you, good and faithful servant. I've made you manager over a few things. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you manager over many things. Remember, these are people that are looking at the temple that they have just put together, the foundation. And they're looking at it, and it's unimpressive. Those who remember the old temple, remember the glory of the old one. This is dull. This is unappealing. This is much smaller than expected. It's not very awe-inspiring. And they're looking at it and going, is this it? It's all we have to look forward to? This is nothing like it used to be. Maybe tempting to say that, well, if we can't do it as good as we used to, then what's the point? Let's just give up. Or it may be tempting for us to say, well, you know, we want to reach out to kids this way, but we just can't do it as good as the church down the street, so why even try? God says in verse 9, for whoever has despised the day of small things, they will see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. Those who are despising the small things, and they're looking at it and saying, oh, this just isn't living up to our expectations. This isn't as good as the temple down the street. This isn't as good as this or that or this or that. They're going to be doing all that. And in the meantime, they're going to look and they're going to see Zerubbabel doing the work. And they're going to see Zerubbabel being blessed of God and being led by the Spirit of God. Which group do you want to be in? Which group do we want to be in? This is exactly how Christ says the kingdom of God works in Matthew 13. He says it starts off with a small grain of mustard seed, and yet that tree grows into a huge a huge bush in which all the other birds and all the other nests and all the nations of the world come and they find their nest underneath its shade. That's exactly how God works. And why is that? Two reasons. Number one, look back at verse 7. Because they will know that it has been of God's grace. When they see the roof being placed on the temple, they will say nothing but grace, grace. And then in verse 9, when they see it done, then you will know that Yahweh has sent me to you. You know, the wonderful way about the way that God does things is that whenever it's done, nobody can deny that it was God who did it. That's the wonderful thing. Listen, I can set up a system of rewards and punishments to teach you to obey rules. And at best, I'll turn you into a Pharisee. At best. At worst, I'll probably turn you into a rebel. But beloved, the Spirit of God, when He is working in His heart, He teaches you to obey. And He is the one who grows you. You know, there's a push in evangelical world today to, you know, for evangelical missions and church planting, we got to focus on the city. We got to focus on the big cities. And this is driven a lot by Tim Keller and his success, what the Lord has done through him in New York City, an amazing work of God up there. It's been amazing. And I'm not saying that those things are bad. But beloved, smaller churches and smaller areas rarely get attention. And I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily wrong, but you know, we're going through our church history study in our small group, and do you realize most of the major movements of God have begun in tiny little villages? Do you realize that? Wittenberg was a blip on the map. They put Martin Luther there to shut him up. And it was from that tiny little town of Wittenberg that the gospel changed the world. Enfield, Massachusetts. One tiny little field where one tiny little church met and one, quite frankly, very boring preacher got up and read a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it started the first great awakening in America. Tiny place. What can we do? We're just Batesville, Arkansas. Nobody knows us. Can I remind you that Jesus only began with 12 disciples? And Jesus can do far more with 12 disciples than he can do with 12,000 religious consumers. He can do far more with 12 disciples than he can with thousands of religious consumers. Don't despise the day of small things. When you're talking to your coworkers at work and they ask you, how many did you have at VBS? We averaged 27, 28, however much it was. When they ask you this and then they answer you, well, we averaged over 100. Ask them what all those kids' names were. Can they do it? No, we can. Because that's where the impact is. Impact is in the small things, not in the big things, right? And by the way, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they did it wrong. Don't be a jerk about it. But you get my point, right? Do I need to correct myself, or do you get my point there? Okay. So yeah, don't be a jerk about it. But what I am saying, guys, is don't worry about the size. Let God worry about the results of ministry. Let us be faithful. That's what I'm saying. And that's what God is saying to Zerubbabel. And in order to be faithful, if we're going to rely on the Spirit, we have to know what the Spirit is telling us. And that comes through the Word. And so not only must we rely on God's Spirit empowerment, but we pursue God's kingdom by submitting to the Word's instruction. In verse 11, we finally get to somewhat of a divine interpretation of this passage. Zechariah asked him again and again and again, what do these things mean? What do these things mean? It's kind of like inquiring minds want to know, what does this mean? The angel said a lot, but one thing he hasn't done yet is interpret the vision. He's like, hey, this is great, but I've still got this picture in front of me. Can you tell me what it is? Specifically, he's asking about the two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left that's pumping new, unmanufactured, fresh oil into the lampstand. What does this mean? The angel once again says, surely you know what this means, right? Which is kind of the tone that we find in the what he's asking there. It's kind of like when Jesus asked Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You saw the vision, don't you know what it means? Come on, man. Verse 14, he says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And I want to tell you, there is no shortage of ink that has been spilled trying to figure out who in the world these two anointed ones are. And the most kind of seemingly obvious answer that would kind of be natural to assume is that they're the two leaders of Israel at the time, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. That's kind of a natural assumption. Vision 4 named Joshua the high priest. Vision 5 is naming Zerubbabel, so that would make sense. Except it seems odd that he doesn't just go ahead and name them again. I mean, he's already said what their names are, so why the withholding? And plus, now Joshua would have likely been, but Zerubbabel by this time, Zerubbabel would not have been anointed as a mere regional governor. He was not a king. So he would not have been anointed. And this specifically says that these two are the anointed ones. I won't go through all of the other views, but I'll tell you what I understand this to be is that most likely this is not referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, but this is actually referring to the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. Why is that? Because of what is happening. You see, it's not these ones who are providing oil. They're not receiving oil. They're actually providing it, and they're pumping it into the lampstand. And so that would be the opposite image if we were talking about Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel. They would be receiving the oil. They would not be giving the oil, which means most likely this is referring to the prophets. And if the lampstand represents the Spirit, which is what the angel does seem to indicate, then what is the tool, what is the oil that the Spirit uses in order to keep the fire of God still going in his people? What is it? It is the Word. It is the Spirit taking the Word and implanting it into the hearts of his people. And thus the prophets, in a sense, they are standing by the Lord. They hear his word. They proclaim it, at which point the Spirit takes it, uses it, convinces, convicts, motivates, and moves his people to do the work. It was the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai that inspired the people to start building again. And that's what we're seeing here. It shows that the Word is doing its work in the hearts of people. The Word is burning like a fire in their bones because the Spirit is taking that Word and using it to form his people to do what he's called them to do. It is the word that gives birth to the church, not the other way around. The church, this is the claim of our Catholic friends. They'll claim to us that no, it's the church that gives you the word. So the authority of the church comes before the authority of the word. No, beloved, it is the word that gave birth to the church. And it is the word of God that has authority over everything that we do. I only have authority behind this sacred desk so long as I am faithful to the text of Scripture. That is the only authority I have. Beyond that, you have no reason to listen to me whatsoever, and quite frankly, you probably shouldn't. But so long as what I say is faithful to the Word, it has authority in our lives. And that's the image that we're seeing here. So the prophets, in a sense, they stand by the Lord. They hear his word. And it shows that the word is giving birth to the church. It is the word that sustains the church. And it is the word that grows the church. That is the primary means of grace that God has given us. And that's what we're seeing here, is we're seeing that picture of the means of grace. That the word proclaimed as being pumped into this lampstand, and it is fueling the fires of God in our hearts. That's what it's doing. You say, "Well, Randy, is there any commentator or any theologian that would suggest that that's the right interpretation?" I'll give you a name of a really, really good theologian who interprets it exactly this way. His name is John, and he authored the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. In verses 1 through 4, I won't give it all for sake of time. But he says, "John, he was given a measuring rod like a staff and told, rise up and measure the temple of God." By the way, does that sound familiar? We actually saw that vision in Zechariah. The third vision, I think it was. And so, kind of modified, but essentially the same idea. Measuring the temple. And then look at verse 3. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. I don't have time to get into that. But what is happening here, these two witnesses, and again, there's no amount of ink. There's unlimited amount of ink that has been spilled. Is it two future prophets? Is it Moses and Elisha? Is it whatever? But if you look at their ministries, they bear a lot of resemblance to the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Elijah. And what do we have there? We have the law and the prophets, right? So in other words, what are we talking about here? We're not talking about two individuals. We're talking about the witness of the word of God. You say, "Well, how do you see that?" Because look at verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Does that sound familiar? That's what we've been talking about. The authority of the two witnesses, their witnesses, what are they doing? Is that they are representing the ministry of God's word going out, giving birth to the church, sustaining it, and building it for the glory of God. That is what is happening on the earth during this time. And that is true whether you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist or a dispensationalist or a panmillennialist or a pan, post, mid, pre, there's a lot of them. But the truth is that this is true no matter which view of that you hold to. Because at the end of the day, ultimately, it is the ministry of God's word that will sustain his church during the most troublesome of times. And that ministry will be successful, indicated by the measuring of the temple, which is basically the same image that we see in Zechariah of Jerusalem. In other words, John is interpreting our text for us. And he is showing us that just like in Zechariah, God is building his new temple, but instead of it being a physical temple, it is his own people for whom now we are the temple of God because the Spirit resides within us. So whether it is a physical temple at the beginning or the spiritual temple that God is now building, which is the church, whatever it is, God is building it by his word. When that word is taken by the Spirit and implanted on the hearts of his people, that is how God does his work. Beloved, if you are here this morning wondering, what am I supposed to be doing right now with my life? I would commend the book of Jude to you. I believe it's verse 19. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Regardless of what sector, what generation, what section of life you happen to be in, whether you're in the sunset or whether you are in the sunrise, build up your faith based upon the word of God and reliance on the Spirit of God in your life. Some of your business endeavors, young adults, will fail. You will face challenges in your jobs. You will lose jobs. You will take new promotions that do not end up being what you hoped it would be. You will have crummy bosses. Trust me, you will have crummy bosses. You're in the middle of life and you're wondering, is this all that's left? You're at the end of life and wondering, what is left for me? Beloved, wouldn't you much rather see the Lord for the first time with your physical eyes, having spent your time here preparing to meet him? We clean up our house for guests, right? Let's build ourselves up on our most holy faith to meet our Lord. Speaking of Jonathan Edwards earlier, Jonathan Edwards said that an unsanctified Christian would no more enjoy heaven than he would a church service. An unsanctified Christian in heaven would be just as bored as an unsanctified Christian singing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning. But a sanctified Christian will go to heaven and they will see the glories of God so much more because they've prepared their eyes to see it. Oh, Christian, be one of those that day. Prepare your eyes, prepare your hearts, prepare your soul, prepare to meet your God. That's what you need to be doing right now. Whether you're starting in life or coming to the end of your life, you need to be preparing. I had a lot more, but we're out of time. I feel like that's a good place to stop. Beloved, if you're here this morning and perhaps you're lost, you've lost your focus, you feel like you're just floating in thin air, you feel like you have no grounding, you feel like you're just kind of roaming, you feel like the rest of your life is going to be worse than what has come before. Maybe you're going through difficult circumstances right now and you're wondering, why has this happened? Or maybe you're here today and you're wondering, what did I come here to hear? What am I here to hear from? What is it that God is calling me to do? He's calling you to come back to Christ in faith. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time. You've lost your focus. You haven't been building yourself up in your faith, and now your life feels like it's chaos. And you're thinking, like the song, is there life out there? Beloved, there's not life out there, but there is life in the Word. And there is life in the Spirit. The world will tear you apart. Physically and spiritually, it will tear you apart. But those who stand on the word of God is like a tree planted by the waters, and though everything around them withers, their leaves will bloom with the perfect, wonderful fruit of the Spirit. And so rely upon the Spirit and let him implant your most holy faith into your heart. Build yourselves up. And don't try to start big. Don't despise the day of small things. Start small. Just like Zerubbabel did, start small and let it grow. And trust that what the Lord begins, he will bring to completion when we rely on him and when we submit to his word. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your amazing word of Zechariah, the prophecies and pictures that you gave him are just so powerful. And my feeble words barely give them any kind of justice. Oh, but God, will you take the words of your prophet and will you implant them on our hearts this morning? We are tired. We're exhausted from the week. And now we're facing another week of work. And we're just tired. Lord, lift us up this morning through your word. Strengthen us. And if there's one who doesn't know you as Savior here, I pray that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. Let's stand together and sing this song together. If you're here this morning and you need to know Christ as your Savior, I would invite you to come forward. Perhaps you're here and you've received the word, you've placed your faith in Christ, but you want to confess Christ in baptism. We would invite you. We can make arrangements for that. Or maybe you want to join the church this morning. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward. Maybe you just want to seek counsel. We certainly invite you. Let's sing together, I Surrender All.